Please go ahead and open it up to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. And if somebody would love to bring a cup of coffee to get my motor started this morning, that would be terrific. Thank you. We are finishing up our last chapter. For those who have been following along in this series, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. The larger series we're doing, guys, we're not doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount, though, over the last 20 weeks. It might feel like that. We are doing a series on Matthew, the Kingdom's Kingdom. And we just happen to be in a section of the text that is squarely about the sermon that Jesus preaches, called the Sermon on the Mount, his largest discourse we ever see recorded in Scripture in the Gospels. And this particular section of text starts in chapter 5, and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 7. So what that means, my friends, is we're two-thirds of the way through this. Like, we're getting there by God's grace. We're going to get there. So I'm very, very excited. Again, we have the Scripture up here. Let's just jump right into it. Please stand with me, and let's read God's Word. Do not judge so that you won't be judged, for you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite, first take the beam of wood out of your own eye, and then you're going to see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's. Don't give what is holy to dogs. Don't toss your pearls before pigs, or they're going to trample them and under their feet turn and tear you to pieces. Guys, have a seat. So that's our scripture this morning. As I said, this is the beginning of chapter 7. We're in the last chapter of Matthew's recording of the Sermon on the Mount. So he's coming to his close. And right now he's closing by looking at the topic of judgment. Okay, so that's how he starts moving to the close of his sermon. Thank you, my friend. Appreciate that. Now, my friends, what's going to happen here is we're going to spend the next 2 weeks on this particular section of Scripture. We're going to spend 2 weeks here, not because I'm like, hey, man, there's just so much to teach, I can't do it in 1 week, although I'm sure I could use that as a reason. But the reality is, rather, I want to spend 2 weeks in here because I feel led unexpectedly to really dig into some beautiful truths that are actually found in verse 2. So we're really going to camp there for a while. And because of that, we're only going to cover 3 things this week, not the initial 5 that I planned. Okay, we'll save those next 2 for next week. So the 3 things that I want to look at this morning as we really dig deep in these opening 2 verses are the misinterpretation of judgment. We're going to then look at the proper interpretation of judgment. And my friends, we're going to close this morning with looking at a warning against wrong judgment, okay? So we are looking at the entirety of the text, all 6 verses, but we're only going to be covering up to verse 2 this morning. Today is a good day, amen, friends? I hope that you can say amen to that. It's a good day. And this is a good text. And the words that I have from this text, I just want to tell you, they're good. They're so good. I've been praying for you guys the past couple of days, specifically asking God to use this sermon in a very mighty way for our church. And if you're like, well, why this one? Why are you praying so much for us when it comes to judgment? let me just clarify that a little bit. I haven't been praying so much because I think our church needs to change, because I think that we're critical. I don't believe that. Far from it. I don't believe this is a critical church at all. I do believe there may be some of you here today that struggle with a critical spirit more than others, but my prayers have not been for conviction of criticalness, although if that hits, let it hit. Rather, what I've been praying for the last couple of days for you guys specifically is that you find just absolutely deep comfort in this passage. I hope that God uses this sermon today to give some people deep assurance. I hope it arouses in you a deep hope in the truths of Jesus that we're going to dig into, especially in verse 2. So let me say this. If anybody this morning is walking in just absolutely beat down, like the world and life, and maybe yourself has just really been ungracious, and a lot of times it's ourself that's done it to ourselves, right? If anyone's here today and you're just weary, you're struggling to know where you stand with God in relation to things that are happening in your life or have happened or you've done, then I want to tell you this sermon is 100% aimed directly at you. Okay, that's a good thing. If you don't know Jesus, my friends, then this sermon is also for you, because I want you to know who he is and his heart for you. But if you're here today and you're like, man, I'm feeling pretty good, Kevin. I don't have sin that's really just beat me down. Life is pretty sweet these days. Can I get anything out of this? Absolutely. Because I think sometimes we can get so caught up in just the routine of the Christian life, so swept away by the zest for theology and knowledge and pursuit of knowing things that we've forgotten the heart of Christ for us. And sometimes we need a sweet call back to what that is. Okay. So I trust that this morning for all of us will be sweetly encouraging. I trust that it's going to be deeply comforting, and I trust it'll be greatly assuring. So with that said, what I want to do is let's just jump right into the first thing that I want to address this morning when we deal with this text. And this is not a point drawn from the text, my friends. The first thing I do want to look at is simply what I think we need to address so that we can approach this text rightly. All right. There's gross misconceptions about Matthew 7, particularly verse 1. Okay. There are, and it's safe to say, there are some verses that are so well loved that most Christians just know them instinctively. Can we agree with that, right? Like, you don't need to be a Bible scholar to quote certain scriptures. Certain ones like John 3:16, we just know, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have, anyone? Like, whoa, you guys are amazing. You memorize the Bible. Like, you just know it, right? You're like, I'm a Christian, and it just came with the pamphlet, right? Or else, like the beginning of that book, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the, anyone? Word, and the was with, and the was. Like, you're like, some people are like, how do they know this? Well, it's a cult, and, you know, we do this on Saturdays. Like, we just know these things, right? And a lot of times, these are so well known, not because someone drilled it into us, but because they're just such beautiful, sweet truths, right? Like those two, particularly for me, I mean, that's the essence of the Christian walk, you know, God loving the earth, God loving man, the word becoming flesh. It's just, they're sweet truths we embrace and we memorize and we know them, and we can just verbal vomit them out. But I think there's also verses out there that are known and quoted not only by the Christian, but I also by others who have never ever read a single page of the Bible. And these particular verses that I'm referring to, they're not well known and quoted because they reveal some sweet, beautiful truth, but they're well known and they're quoted by people because of their ability to be used to attack other people. Yeah? Someone's like, yeah, ouch, I've been on the receiving end of that, right? They're quoted and they're memorized because not just are they able to be weaponized, but because Christians oftentimes find that they're good verses to use to justify sin and keep us comfortable. And our opening verse in Matthew 7, 1, do not judge or you will be judged, or some translations, do not judge so that you won't be judged. That's one of those verses that we see a lot. And oftentimes, when we talk about just misinterpretation of this, people frequently will look at this verse and interpret it as Jesus making this blanket statement of all judgment being condemned, right? They kind of see this as Jesus making a blanket condemnation of judgment as a whole. And then rather than try to harmonize that interpretation with the rest of Scripture, they kind of just let it mean what they want it to mean, and they use it in a manner that fits their purposes when it's convenient for them, right? Do we see that? We've experienced this, I think. Most of us have. Some of us have been the ones that are the perpetrators of this. And I would say when I look back on do not judge so that you won't be judged, I think there's three ways, as I was kind of wrestling with the text this week, I think there's three ways that this verse is abused or misused based on a bad interpretation of a blanket condemnation. And the first one is, I think it's used by non-Christians, typically the atheist or the critic of your faith, and they use it as a weapon. So I think non-Christians often will use this verse as a weapon. You've maybe heard this as you point out something or you make a moral judgment about something in the world. The critic or the atheist will look at you and say, judge not, lest ye be judged. And I don't know why the atheist always wants to use the King James Version. It's like, it's the most favorite version. Like, that one stings more. Judge not, lest ye be judged. I don't know why. Like, you can read the CSB, bro. But it is, right? Like, you look at the world around you that holds to subjective moralism, and you say, no, I believe in absolute, objective, not subjective, but just objective, absolute morals. I believe there is right and wrong, and we can know it. And then because we believe in that, we make judgments upon things. We're like, I think killing a baby is wrong. Judge not, lest ye be judged. I'm like, that doesn't even fit, right? Or you call out your brother in sin. Judge not, lest ye be judged. You're like, we have misused this. It's a weapon to try to make the other person feel guilty for trying to do something. I think it's also used by Christians. And while the non-Christian frequently will use this as a weapon, I think Christians oftentimes will use it as a shield, right? And I think what happens is Christians will oftentimes take this verse and they'll say, man, this is my defense against having to grow in my sanctification. Someone comes up to you, man, you got to step up as a dad in your home to your kids, you know? You gotta, this area in your life, there's this glaring issue, and we go, judge not, lest ye be judged. Or, you know, the lesser holy one who's three fingers pointing back at you and only one to me, right? You know, it's a shield where we use this as a shield to kind of skirt any conviction. So it's a weapon, it's a shield, and then I also think it's just a hall pass for some Christians, right? So we get a weapon, we get a shield, and we go, how else can we do this wrong? I think sometimes Christians use this as a hall pass. Here's what I mean. You see sin in your midst, right? Brother or sister in sin in your midst, professing believer. And you see that sin. It's gross sin. It's hurtful sin. It's bad sin. It's detrimental not just to people around them, maybe to just themselves, right? And we go, God, what does your word say to me this morning? And we get these passages where it talks about calling out sin. We go, judge not, lest ye be judged. I don't have to do it. Right? It's like your hall pass to stay comfortable and a little bit cowardly. Not saying that we're cowards, but sometimes we act a little bit cowardly with this, don't we? I don't like confrontation. My wife is the worst at confrontation. We joke that if reincarnation was real, it's not. She'd be like an ostrich, because whenever something bad happens, my wife literally will not just like shut down. She'll hide, physically hide. Just fun story for another time. One time I had to confront someone that was treating my wife poorly. I'll give the brief summary. I confront a dude who was treating my wife poorly. I confronted him very, very boldly. I come out after said confrontation. I can't find my wife. She is ducked down in the car underneath the dash. Like, so just some people just don't handle confrontation, right? So judge not, lest ye be judged. I don't have to do this. We really do some bad things with the wrong interpretation. And each one of these stems from that same misinterpretation that this verse is specifically to be understood as Jesus condemning any and all forms of judgment. And that's simply not true at all, my friends. We got to realize that all of God's word is three things: inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Okay, write those down, look them up. I'm not going to explain them. But as such, because of its inspiration, its inerrancy, its infallibility, it is incapable of ever contradicting itself. So there is no contradiction in God's word. Okay? So when you come to a text like this that seems to condemn any and all types of judgments, what we have to do is we have to harmonize it. We have to see if that's consistent with the entirety of Scripture. And when you marry Scripture up against Scripture, when you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, do you know what you find? In this case, you find an overwhelming amount, a plethora of Scripture calling us to judge and make judgments, not just about actions, but also about people, also about ourselves, also about sin. We don't have time to dig into all of them. That's a whole sermon series, but I'm going to just pop seven up there, and we're just going to look at it just to reassure you guys. Here's what Scripture says if you try to harmonize it. Can Jesus mean don't judge at all? I pose it doesn't, because here's one case right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. We see we're called to judge civil matters within the local church. Or do you not know that the Lord's people, that's the church, globally and locally, will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? So Christ is speaking about a future judgment the church has with him in eternity. But he's like, listen, if you're capable of doing that, that's going to happen someday. Aren't you capable of doing things here on earth? Trivial cases. He's really speaking about civil matters. Like, we shouldn't be litigious with one another. Sue happy, taking people to court. Like, handle this yourselves, man. Make judgments about what is ethical within the church body. This is ethical judgments we're called to make within the local church. We should be capable of doing that. Second one, we see we're called to judge outward actions of those within the local church. 1 Corinthians 5, 11-12. I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. Don't even eat with such people. What business is it? I love this. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Aren't you not to judge those inside? So we see here we are called to look at individuals within the local church, which we identify by who is a member, right? That's why membership's important. How do I know who's within the church? Membership. And we are called to judge the actions outwardly, not the heart. We're going to get to that. But the outward actions of those within the church, we're called to do that. We're called to execute judgment in the context of local church membership. This is one of the nine marks of a healthy church that we talk about sometimes. Matthew 18, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. If they won't listen, take two or three others along so every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen to the church, basically what he's saying here is you put them out. Treat them as a pagan or tax collector. So here we're called to make judgments that result in people who are in or out of the local church. Right? I can keep going, man. Called to judge false teachers from faithful teachers, Romans 16. I urge you, brothers and sisters, watch out for those who cause divisions. That's not people just in the church that are just divisive. Like, that's different. That'd be the last one we read. But we're talking about preachers and teachers and pastors. People who cause divisions, put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings you have learned. Keep away from them. Such people are not serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. So we're called to listen to someone and say, that's a false teacher. That's a wolf. I don't know how helpful it is to do it often, but I don't shy away from it. Because we have a younger congregation, some of you are still like, we don't know what will kill us if we eat it, right? That's me. Like, I don't camp because I die. I'd be like, this mushroom should be good. And like, I die camping on day one. I just, right? Like, I think some of you guys are like that when it comes to teaching. I'm like, so I'll be like, hey, listen, guys, Joel Osteen, not faithful. Like Stephen Furtick, like, no, this is prosperity. And I don't say just to blast them and make them feel dumb. I want you to understand, here's why this is not good for your soul, for growth, right? We're called to do that. It's just uncomfortable, but we should. We're called to make judgments about spiritual maturity. Romans 14, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. He's just talking about some guys at this time in this church, they were like, man, if I celebrate certain things on this day, I'm sinning. This day is more holy than other days. Also, certain food shouldn't be eaten. I mean, he's like, eat everything. He's saying, listen, these are non-essential doctrines. Don't try to make your brother feel like he's being condemned. Don't try to make him feel like he has to sin against his conscience. Like, listen, judge the maturity of certain people. And then love them in accordance with where they're at in their process, right? Called to judge what is good versus what is evil, Hebrews 5. But solid food is for the mature. Well, how do I know who's mature? I got to judge, don't I? I got to judge who's mature in their faith, who by constant use have trained themselves. What do mature people do? Well, we judge who's mature, and mature people also judge between what? Good and evil. We're also called, finally, and this is my last one I'm going to mention. We could go on for the next hour. We're called to judge righteously, John 7:24. Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So what he's saying here is we have an obligation to move past superficial judgments. Superficial judgments is I'm going to take in the scenario. What I see and what I see in my limited view, I'm going to form an opinion of it, and then I'm going to judge according to my opinion. He's like, don't do that. Judge righteously, right? So again, guys, listen, this is a fraction of the scriptures that speak on the need for believers. And all of these, if you notice, these are all believers. So if you're here today, you're not in Christ, like, this isn't talking about you. We're talking about Christians who are in Christ and their need to judge and make specific judgments. So I think, and this is a key, I think it's obvious to anyone who actually wants to understand the Word of God what Jesus is talking about. And that's key. A lot of times when people bring these and they use it as a weapon, they're not seeking to really try to understand, are they? Like, you can try to bring them, like, hey, you're using that out of context. We'll get to pigs before, you know, pearls before pigs, throw into things that are holy to dogs, right? But listen, if someone wants to know God's word, it is very easy to harmonize this with the rest of Scripture. This is not to be understood as Jesus condemning judgment. There's no way that interpretation is ever going to be in harmony with the entirety of Scripture. So we just got to let that go. But that leads us to say, well, then what is the proper interpretation of this passage? What's the improper interpretation of judgment? Okay. We find this in verse 2 through 5. So if you got your Bibles or apps, go ahead and look down. I'm not going to pop it on the screen. Let's look at what's happening here. Here's how we understand what this verse is talking about. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others. That sounds terrifying. Yeah? Anyone just terrified when you read that? Right? And you will be measured by the same measure you use. Like this, we just go, oh, I'm treading lightly. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite, exclamation mark. That's a shout from Jesus. Just yelling hypocrite at people. It's tough. He goes, first take the beam of wood out of your eye, then you'll see clearly to take that splinter out of your brother's eye. So listen, guys. Now, if this verse, right, if it isn't calling us to never judge, the question is, what is Christ saying, okay? And to be honest, it's not really a difficult passage at all. I really don't think it is. Like, once you insert verse 1 into the preceding verses, it's pretty easy to understand. Simply put, you're going to see three things happening in these four verses. Okay, you're going to see three things happening. Let me walk you through those. The first thing you're going to see is in verse 2. In verse 2, Jesus is giving a warning against unfair and unrighteous judgment by informing us of simply its natural consequences. All right, what does he say? You'll be judged by the same standard you judge others. You'll be measured by the same measure you use. So a natural consequence, or in this case, a return judgment, will happen as a result of our wrong judgment. That's what he does right there. The second thing we see happen in this passage is in 3 and 4. Here we see Jesus presenting common ways that we as fallen sinful people will err in our judgment of others, right? How is that? Well, we look for a speck while not noticing our beam, or we call out someone's splinter and we offer help while failing to deal with our own problem, 3 and 4, okay? And 3, the third thing we see happening is in verse 5. And in verse 5, we see Christ giving us a prescription, and that's very cool. He gives us a prescription after telling us all this of how we should execute judgment for the benefit of others, right? We see that. What does he say in verse 5? First, take the beam of wood out of your eye. Then you're going to see clearly to take that splint or that mote or that speck or that. Actually, the Greek there is talking about like chaff or a piece of hay or straw or like a dried stalk. Okay, and we'll kind of get into what that means next week. So really what's happening here is we should see this section of text not as Jesus condemning judgment, but rather to see it as Jesus warning us against wrong judgment, giving us examples of how we do judgment wrongly, and then lastly, on Jesus giving us a proper way to do it. So hopefully, giving us a better understanding of this, we can jump in and just this morning focus exclusively for the next 30-plus minutes on just verse 2, which is where we see this warning against wrong judgment, all right? I got a curveball thrown at me this week. This is not a Bible verse, but has anyone ever heard the saying, man plans and God laughs? Like, it just, not in the Bible, kind of, you know, you could kind of make things kind of sound like, it's just not. It's a Yiddish saying, but it's just true. Like, it's just true. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's will that prevails. That's scripture. And we just kind of say, and God laughs at you. I don't know if he really does laugh at us. I hope he doesn't. But that was my week as a pastor. I was like, man, I got this text. We have a sweet sister in our congregation who screwed me up this week. We met as a group of us here at the church to watch Luther. And she goes, hey, pastor, man, I can't wait for chapter 7, these first couple verses. And I was like, really? Like, why? And I was like, I have to look at you. Like, well, Pastor, don't you know every verse in the Bible? Nah. Judge not. I was like, listen, here's the reality, guys. I don't look at my text usually until like briefly. I'll just kind of glance at it on like Tuesday. I'll just read it just so I have an idea of what's about to hit me. And then I honestly don't think about it again, not one bit, until maybe late Thursday night. And I kind of start like considering things. Friday is when I sit down, I start outlining, and then Saturday I write. So that's kind of my rhythm. You know, that's how I do it. And I had my plan in place. And she threw me for a wrench, and I started looking at it on Saturday. And then I was obsessing over it. I was like, oh, man. So I'm like thinking about this, and now I'm really digging into it more than maybe I would have normally. And I come up with my outline, man. It's a good outline. I had my wife sit down. She's like, man, it's a beautiful outline. It's the best outline of any outline I've ever seen. I make the best. It's very Trumpish. And we had this beautiful outline all lined up. And I was like, it's going to be good. It's going to be good. This is my outline. And we're going to get through 1 through 6 today. And here are my 4 points. And I sat down to write them. And on Saturday afternoon, I write 6 pages, guys. 6 pages. That's it. I got 4 pages on verse 2. And here's the thing. Verse 2 is supposed to be like just a transitional, like five minutes maybe. I got 2/3 of my sermon. I was like, what do? Like, I end up calling up Chris, who I threw on the spot here. So you've seen Chris. I said, Chris, what do I do? I said, I'm just going to delete all. He's like, nah, bro, you can't do that. And I just want to share this with you because I think I want you to understand why we're doing this. I want you to know why we're camping. Frequently, I do this. Like, this is just a habit I have, and I hate it. Like, I can't tell you how many Word documents I have on my computer of stuff that I've never preached to you guys, but that I wrote. Like, just, I mean, there's books on my computer of like, that was solid. Can't use that because it's too long, right? Like, 12-page sermon, let's cut these. I do that almost every week. You'd think I'd learn by now, but I don't. But usually when I sit down, I look at it, I say, should I get rid of this? I struggle because here's why. I look at that, whatever I've written, I go, you know, that it's really hard because this is my heart poured out. This is my heart poured out, and it's hard just to kind of remove that, right? But what happened this week is I looked at it, and I go, that's not my heart poured out. All this stuff that I wrote, this isn't my heart poured out. Rather, I felt like it was Christ's heart poured out for us. I was like, I can't. How do you get rid of that? Like, there's a difference sometimes. I like, that's Kevin, and it's good, and it's faithful, and God's going to work through it. And that's my heart, but that's for another time. And I looked at this, and I'm like, man, that's the heart of my God. Who am I to withhold that from you guys? So we're going to camp out in verse 2, and we're just going to look at this for a while, okay? And I hope that when we're done, you guys are going to be like, man, that was a good decision. And it proved profitable and it was edifying. If not, well, it was for me. So the text preaches to the preacher first. Verse 1, we spent some time on it. I said, man, it's surrounded by a lot of misinterpretations. And verse 2, unfortunately, it's not really much better, guys. Verse 2 really isn't much better than verse 1 as far as some issues with it. But it's not abused or weaponized like verse 1 is, okay? It's tricky. Verse 2 is tricky. It's surrounded by a lot of confusion. So in a sense, we got some issues with it, but it's definitely not abused like the first one is. So I want to deal with some of this stuff. Let's take a look at it. Verse 2 reads like this. For you will be judged by the same standard that you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure that you use. Okay? The problem we got with this, guys, is that Jesus leaves us hanging a little bit, right? I mean, look at that again. You'll be judged by the same standard with which you judge, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. He never identifies in the text who will judge us or who will measure us in return, and that leads us, I think, frequently to have a little bit of confusion about this. I mean, it could either mean one of two things. Really, you only got two options. It could either mean we receive judgment from other people in proportion to the judgment we use on them, or it could mean we receive judgment from God in proportion to the judgment we use on other people. Those are your two ways of looking at that because the subject of the verse is not identified. And here's the thing. While the meaning of the entire passage is not changed based on the subject of verse 2, That means his admonishment against wrong judgment, the command to judge rightly, that still stands by Jesus regardless of how we view the meaning or the subject of verse 2. I do believe that getting the subject of verse 2 wrong can be detrimental in our understanding of who God is. And not just that, especially our view of who God is when we fail at commands like judging others. Okay? And a proper understanding of God, my friends, is not just important when it comes to just loving him more. It is very important. But it's not just important to view him well so we can love him more. It's not just important to understand who God is so we can be spurred towards greater obedience. I think it's even more important to know who God is so we know how to relate to things when we fail in obedience. I think it's in those moments of moral failure, ethical failure, personal failure, that it's so much more important to know who God is. And I want to get that right. Okay? You're wondering why I'm saying this, and you got that, I just smelled a fart look on your face. Let me explain. You know what face I'm talking about, right? And you're like, that was lowbrow humor. I'm sorry. Here's why I say that, guys. I think it's safe to make this assessment. I'm going to make a judgment, all right? Tell me if I'm off. Everybody in this room sins. So, like, yeah? Like, it's a judgment call I'm capable and qualified to make, right? I don't need to have an MDiv to say, like, I'm talking to a room of sinners, and you're all listening to a guy who's a sinner. Yeah? Fair enough? Cool. Okay. So, like, every single one of you guys, since you're all sinners, I think it's safe to say that everyone in this room is going to fail at this command. Judging right. Can we all agree that even though I'm going to preach this, I think faithfully, hopefully well, by God's grace, Lord willingly, over the next 2 weeks, I'm going to be talking about this, and I think over the next 2 weeks, you guys are going to fail at this. I will too. Is that safe to say? Okay, cool. So like we're tracking. We're good, right? Like we're going to screw up. We're going to judge wrongly. We are all collectively going to judge sinfully. You're going to be hypocritical and all of us are going to sin. If not, before we leave this building, if we have a spouse and kids probably in the car, or at least when we get home. And if you can make it through that, you will when you get to work. Amen? I don't know if you should say amen to that. It's just true, right? And the reason why is because none of us have arrived yet, right? No one's fully sanctified in this side of glory. So just as much, my friends, as we need to know how to do this right, which is verse 5, we need to know what happens when we do this wrong, which is verse 2. I think we're going to get this wrong a lot. Here's the deal, man. Typically, I hear a lot of people read this particular section and interpret it as God being the subject. Okay? It's a pretty standard way. It's a more common way today that you'll see this interpreted in commentaries, in sermons. And it's very frequent that that's how lots of us, maybe even this morning, have come to understand it. I know at times when early on in my Christian faith, that's how I viewed this. And it always kind of just really wasn't too sweet, right? So the warning would be if you have God as a subject, if we judge or measure other people with a heavy hand, right, then that means, according to this verse, God's going to do the same to us. Judge us as we judge people. God's going to measure us as we measure people. Now, again, I'd say that's a very common interpretation. I want to be fair. I want to be charitable. There's many respected commentators that I love. There's many scholars who are just amazing for the church as a whole today who will read this that way. They will teach this that way in their seminaries, in their courses, in their sermons, in their books, in their commentaries. In their systematic theology books. And these men, let me be very clear, they love Jesus so much. Okay? They love Jesus. They're not false teachers. They're extremely smart. They're smarter than me. They have more credentials. But you need to understand that men are still men. Okay? Men are still men, man. Just because they're smart and they're faced on a book doesn't mean you got to agree with everything. I will tell you that if you're coming up with a new idea that nobody else in church history has, you're probably a heretic. easy rule of thumb. Right? But they're still men. They can still get things wrong. My friends, I'm very positive of a few things in life. Like, I know I'm going to die. I'm not going to be taxed until I die. Okay? It's about it. But I truly know, and I'm assured of the fact that when I get to the other side of glory, I stand before the throne of God, and all of the knowledge in the universe is brought to me, and I see the living word manifest in front of me. I am positive that I'm going to find out that I got some things wrong when it came to my doctrine. Any pastor or theologian or churchgoer that thinks they're not needs to rethink their theology and hold on to it a little loosely. There's no way that I'm going to get to heaven. He's like, hey, Kevin, listen, this is crazy, but the world's been going on for thousands of years. You're the first guy that got it all right. Like, that's just, if you're wondering that I'm going to hear that, like you're going to be next to me when God says that, it's not going to happen. I'm just going to be like, ah, yeah, I didn't see that. So I want to be charitable, man. But this idea that God is a subject of return judgment in verse 2, it just doesn't seem to sit right with me. I struggle with that interpretation because to me, it sounds a bit like God's flirting with a cosmic karma, if you will. Okay? I can't honestly get behind the idea that this is referring to God's judgment. I can't accept that God's judgment against a believer, that's key, right? Because that's what he's talking about. I can't accept the fact that God's judgment against the believer is ever going to take the form of the judgment that they use for others. And I want to clarify the statement. I'm not saying I can't get there, that I can't accept it because I'm bothered by the idea. I believe God is sovereign and he can do as he pleases. And I don't have to like everything he does. Amen? That's a good thing we should come to. I don't need to like a doctrine and to accept it as doctrinally true. So this doesn't sit well with me, not because I have some personal, it's just not the kind of God I would be, right? I say it because the Bible is simply fundamentally against that idea. If you take a look at what the Bible says, Scripture tells us that our eternal judgment, right, for the believer, the determination of whether, quantify that. Our eternal judgment, which is the determination of whether we have inherited glory in life or inherited wrath and death, that is not based, according to Scripture, on anything anyone ever does on earth, but solely based on the person, the work, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is based on. Not the work of man, but the work of the God-man. By faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. Scripture says this in Romans 3, 21 through 24. Listen to this. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's good words. So friends, what that means, what I just said to you, what I just read from Romans, that means my eternity, your salvation, your life is not judged on what you do, not on how well you live up to the standards of the law, not on how you're going to fail in treating others this week. The judgment that I receive as a Christian from God is based solely on the finished work and the imputed righteousness of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Amen? That's good news. And I say that, my friends, because if God's judgment of me was a reflection of my judgment upon others throughout my entire lifetime, then my hope is in suffering the eternal wrath of God separated from him in eternity in his presence. That would be my hope. If God's judgment of me was based on my judgment of others, I'm going to hell. And I have no hope and no justification. Listen to this very carefully, guys. You cannot afford to get what I'm about to say wrong. This is essential doctrine. Listen to this. If you are in Christ this morning, okay, If you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, then you need to understand that there is no judgment waiting for you as a result of your sins upon death, period. I'm going to say that again. You cannot afford to get this wrong. If you are in Christ, if you have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit through grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, then there is no judgment waiting for you as a result of your sins upon your death. Romans 8:1 affirms this. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hear it again. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like, that sounds weird, Kevin. Listen, here's the reason why there's no judgment waiting for you to condemn you is not because you have been so good at being merciful to others in your judgment of them and upholding Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. That's not why there's no judgment waiting for you. Okay? The reason why you will not face a judgment in response to your sins is because Jesus took all of that judgment that you deserved on your behalf. The debt was paid. Every sin you've ever done before coming to Christ and every sin you will ever do until the day you die, including your failure to execute well, good, righteous judgment according to this verse, it's already been covered by the blood, church. Hospital this morning, and somebody needs to hear this. When you came to Christ, it wasn't just those sins that you did when you came to Him that were covered with the blood. The blood has covered every single thought, word, or deed that is against Him and His law until the day you die. It's finished. It's finished, church. It's been covered by the blood. There is no judgment waiting for you because the judgment has already been taken by Jesus. Your position, your right standing before God, your justification is not in you and your works. It's in Him and His works. Stop striving. You gotta get this. If you misunderstand the subject of verse 2, I think a lot of us have, it caused a lot of us to have some unnecessary fear and anxiety in our life as we just, God becomes this boogeyman. The cure for getting rid of the anxiety and the unnecessary fear of your failure to live up to verse 1 is not to try to adhere to verse 1 perfectly your whole life so that when you die, God will be kind to you. That's not the cure for your anxiety. That's going to give you more. It's going to compound it. Okay? The cure for this is an understanding that the Father has already poured out all of His judgment on the Son, and that penalty was sufficient. There is no extra judgment waiting for you based on your failures here on earth that could preclude you from the glory that's waiting for you on the other side of eternity. You get that? There's no extra judgment waiting for you because you failed and you've sinned. There's no extra judgment waiting for you that's going to preclude you from glory. That's just eternal security. And we talk about this in Romans 8, 39 through 38 through 39. It says, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, nor any height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's good news, church. That's really good news. And some of you need to hear this because you read passages like verse 2 and you go, okay, Pastor, I'm saved by grace alone. I believe that. Through faith alone, I believe that. Not by works. Scripture alone, I get that. Glory of God alone, I get that. But you tend to think, listen, but if I don't get this right, if I don't get this command right, if I judge others harshly, then there's going to be more judgment waiting for me. And you think that way, and what happens is it cripples you in fear and anxiety. and you're a Christian, you're saved by grace, I'm going to see you in glory. We're going to worship God in glory. We're going to eat at the banquet of the Lamb. We're going to have a great wedding feast. You're saved, but your Christian life is not sweet. It's a bitter Christian life. Your walk is not easy. Your walk is heavy. Your joy is muted. Your hope waxes and wanes depending on how well you're doing upholding commands like this. Brothers and sisters, hear me very clearly, okay? God is not making a list of how many times you failed to live up to the ethical standards of the kingdom, only waiting to pour that back out at you someday. Okay? God is not up there making a list of every time you failed to judge someone right because he's like, someday I'm going to give this back to you. Justice. You don't get justice, you get mercy. Because justice was done in Christ. The judgment for your sins, if you are in Christ, is over. It was satisfied on Calvary. There's nothing left to come at you if you're in Christ. What that means is you're supposed to walk in joy. Some of you aren't walking in joy because you're not grasping these things. You're still living in a prison and your chains have been set free, baby. You're supposed to, as a Christian, walk in freedom because you know what Christ has done for you. You're able, if you understand these things, my friends, you're able to walk in assurance even when you sin gravely. Even when you do disgusting, debased sins, if there is repentance, grace is going to continue to abound. And if it takes you a long time to get to repentance, but you're still in Christ, grace abounds even more. This is good. Otherwise, what hope is there for us? Right? Like, this is why we're supposed to be happy as Christians, because we know our right standing. We know our assurance. We know what's waiting for us. We're not worried because we sinned yesterday. He paid the price. He ransomed you with his blood. He gave you his perfect righteousness that he won, not you, that he won through his perfect obedience. And he goes, this righteousness that the Father has declared to me, I am now declaring to all of you if you're in me. But Jesus, I sinned. You're righteous. But I looked at this thing. But you're righteous. But I said this about someone else. Son, you're righteous. You're righteous. I'm not holding more judgment for you over him. You're both in me. The judgment for you is innocence. The doctrine of imputation is one of the sweetest doctrines you'll ever know. So I don't think, my friends, that we are supposed to believe that this is a warning about what God is going to do to us someday if we get this verse wrong. Rather, I find myself agreeing with other men throughout history who see this as Jesus giving us a practical warning of what happens interpersonally. Okay? When we judge wrongly. Namely, that they're going to do the same thing to us, right? Spurgeon agrees with this, and he said this about verse 2. Check this out. If you impute motives, this will hurt. If you impute motives and pretend to read someone's heart, ouch. Others are going to do the same to you. Don't judge the whole character of a man by one single action. Don't attempt to judge his motives. You can't read his heart. You're not omniscient. You're not infallible. You will soon find other people judging you. And when one of these days you get falsely judged and condemned, you don't need to be surprised if you've done the same thing yourself. Great pastor of the late 19th century, early 20th century, by the name of F.B. Meyers, said something similar about verse 2. He goes, a man receives back what he gives. There's an automatic law of compensation in society. It's a keen observation. Kindness begets kindness. Criticalness begets criticalness. Ishmael's hands were against everyone, and every man's hand was against him. Haman was hanged on the gallows, which he had erected for Mordecai. Okay? So while there's not an eternal consequence, friends, imposed upon the believer at the hands of Jesus for the wrong judgment, there is, and this is what Jesus is saying, there is an immediate consequence that we're going to experience at the hands of others if we do this. This is just really practical, good stuff. Like, all right, cool. Helps me understand why things are happening. Like, here's the deal. If we desire as believers in Christ to live peaceful lives, I think we'd be wise to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And we're going to get to that in a little bit. Okay? Because the truth is, who are we to impose unfair and harsh judgments against the hearts of others? Right? And that's key, against the hearts of others. See, the moment that we presume we have the ability to discern someone's heart, I know what your intention was. I know why you did that. I know what you were thinking. No, you don't. No, you don't. The moment we presume to have the ability to discern the heart of a brother or sister in Christ, what we're doing, guys, is we're functionally standing in the place of God, and that's a terrifying place to presume to stand. Right? Oswald Chambers writes that Jesus in this passage is charging his disciples. I love this. He's saying, stop having a measuring rod for other people. Here's why. There's always one more fact in every man's case about which we know nothing. The times in my life that I've looked the dumbest have been when I presume to know why someone did what they did. And then I fester on it, I sit on it, and when I confront them, I find out I didn't know a dang thing about what was going on. And now I look dumb. Those have been my moments of biggest, some of my biggest failures have happened with that. I'm like, I'm confident. And I'm like, I'm so dumb. Cool. Right? Like, the only one that can truly know the hearts and motives of another person is God himself. And we see this in 1 Samuel, my friends, chapter 16, verse 7. It says, the Lord does not look at the things that people look at, right? People look at the outward appearance, not just physically, but just the situation. What happened? That's what we look at. And it says here, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's why he can give grace when we can't. We go, I see what you did, and it was mean. And God goes, I see your heart. And there might have been foolishness, but I have grace because I know where your heart is. We go, man, I got to stop this nonsense. This is a bad habit I'm having in my life. We dislike so many people that God loves. We dislike so many people that God just adores. So many people that God are using in mighty ways that we're just like, they're just terrible. Why is that? It's because we're judging on outward appearance. And we don't have all the facts. And we sit back with our nose up in the air, and God goes, you don't understand at all. Have some grace. I think oftentimes our judgment goes past the point of what we know, and our judgment treads upon that which we do not know. I mean, how often are we hurting people, condemning people, destroying people, tearing people down without a proper assessment of them? Right? And then how often do we find ourselves shocked when that person does the same thing to us a few months later? How dare they say that about me? Really? You surprised? Right? Like, why are we like, listen, this is not a guarantee that we're always going to be treated fairly. I judged him well. Why is he being mean? Listen. Hurt people hurt people. Can we agree with that? Hurt people hurt people. Just own that statement. It'll give you a lot of grace for other people. Hurt people, bro. But I think what Jesus is saying here is like, why give more reason for that? Right? It's foolish, man. He's making it plain. He's making it very clear that people are not prone to give grace. People retaliate. People judge as they are judged. And while that's not right, it's simply a universal truth because of the depravity of man. And this is where I tell you the two best words in the entirety of Scripture that you'll ever hear in your life. But God. Say that again. People are not prone to give grace. People retaliate. People want vengeance. People do eye for eye. People judge as they're judged. It is not right, but it is a truth of the world we live in. But God. See, this truth about others should draw us to not feel miserable because of what we're about to walk out into in a little bit, or maybe what's walking around within us right now. Rather, it should draw us to rejoice in truth about Jesus, who is God in flesh, and help us understand that while man is not good, Jesus is good because Christ is fundamentally unlike us. What makes Jesus holy is his basic holiness. Holy, holy, holy. He is separated. He is not a tit-for-tat God. He's not petty like mythological Greek and Roman gods who are reactionary like the men that created them, right? He is love. And as such, he deals with us unlike men, not as we deserve to be dealt with, but rather he deals with us with extensive mercy and abounding grace. So when men lash out at us and are cruel to us, when we're unwise in our judgment towards them, Christ still forgives us, right? When men deal with us harshly because we dealt with them harshly first, Christ still deals with us gently. That's important to understand that, guys. He still deals gently when other people would deal with us harshly. When men judge us as we judge them, Christ says, I've already taken your judgment. And you're hidden in me right now. You can rest. So listen, if you search the scriptures, you're going to find time and time again, Jesus is presenting or revealing his heart for us in our failures. And when we see his heart in our failures, it's completely unlike man's heart, because we find in scriptures that Jesus is not petty like man is. He's not emotionally fickle. Man is. He's not full of vengeance. We are. Time and time again, my brothers and sisters in Christ, let me tell you, scriptures show us a Savior who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And that's his proclamation to Moses in Genesis. I am compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And that's not just Jesus, guys. That's the Father too. You got to know that. Hebrews 1:3 says this, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So here's what I want to tell you. This is good. This is really good. Don't hear all this and go, yeah, but Pastor, that's just Jesus you're talking about. That's just Jesus. What about the Father? Father, though, he's going to be different. He's going to step in and he'll throw verse 2 at me. He's going to judge it. Yeah, I know I get Christ, but the Father is not like Christ. That's why Christ is my mediator. No. Listen. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the exact representation of the Father. And in case you didn't know, all judgment comes through the Son anyways. John 5:22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Christ will judge, and Christ is merciful. And if Christ is merciful, the Father is merciful, because the Son is the exact representation of God. There is no duality in the Trinity. That's so good. There's no conflict of interest in the Godhead. What Christ is, the Father is. The mercy and grace and abounding compassion of Christ for hurting people is the Father's heart. And when we fail in verse 2 and we judge and we're bad and we're miserable and we can't get it right, the Father's not saying, man, if you weren't there, Jesus. He's saying, they are the exact righteousness of my Son. Doctrine of imputation. I think we could stay here all morning. I really could. I don't think I could exhaust all the grace and mercy that's extended to us through Christ, the mercy he gives us instead of judgment. But let me just say this. If you've confessed Christ as Lord, if you've repented and believed in Christ as God's Savior, the true King, then just know this, you are not going to receive justice for the works that you did in your life. You're going to receive mercy, okay? Because your justice was already satisfied in Christ. Just know that. And walk in forgiveness. It's been covered with the blood. Christ did what you couldn't do. He did what we couldn't do. He ascended a mountain of the law perfectly. He won righteousness for all mankind. And through your union with him, you get judged by his works, not your works. And that's great. That's so good. I need that. I don't want to be judged by my works. I feel like I need to, before we dismiss, add like a disclaimer statement to this sermon. My disclaimer is this. Please receive this message properly today, guys. Because this message that I've been preaching, it's not meant to diminish the Christian's personal responsibility to obey. Okay? It's not. This isn't a message meant to dismiss the need for obedience, guys. I'm not standing up here trying to make light of sin. Don't take it that way. Okay? Rather, this is a message that is meant to make much of grace. I'm not trying to diminish the horrendous filth of sin. I'm not teaching antinomianism. I'm trying to make much of grace. I don't think we can do that too much. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 2, listen to this. What shall we say then? He's talking about Christians. Are we to continue to sin that may grace abound? Should we continue to sin just so more grace can be poured out by the Father to us? Should we? What is he saying though? He's saying grace will abound. The more you sin, guess what? There's more grace. The more you go up towards sin, the more grace comes to meet you. Isn't that nuts? That makes no sense. Grace will always meet the height of your sin. He's saying, so should we just continue sin so we get more grace? He goes, surely not. But how can we who have died to sin still live in it? So should we live a life abusing grace? Absolutely not, guys. Absolutely not. We're called to obedience out of love for Christ. We're called to strive. We're called to beat our bodies. We're called to run harder every day. We're called to commit ourselves to the mortification of sin and the mortification of our flesh. We're called to make our bodies obedient to Christ. So pursue that. Pursue your sanctification through spiritual disciplines. Take sin seriously. Hate it as God hates it. But know that in the end, your judgment has already been settled, and no matter how well you do in your race, you will end fully approved, hidden in Christ, fully justified, fully loved. Amen? I have no better news to share with you this year. That is the best it's ever going to get. God is good, and He's gracious. And I need His grace more than anyone in this room. And I will continue to need it till the day that I stop preaching. And I hope you'd say the same thing about yourself. We are an imperfect church that sins. And we will imperfectly try to do judgment right. But our right standing is not based on our actions, but on Christ's actions. And I am joyful that I get to serve you guys and do this walk with you. So have grace in each other. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for a chance to be able to make much of you this morning. Lord, deal with us gently as your text tells us that you will. Deal with us with patience as we sin, lavish grace upon us. Do not keep us in our sin. Rebuke us severely if necessary. Break us if we need it. Cripple us, Father, if we are being rebellious. Bring good men and women to correct us and help us to receive the correction sweetly, as it says in your word that the correction of a friend is sweet. The wounds of a friend are good. Lord, help us not to live in shame and condemnation. Lord, you are not litigious, petty, bitter. You are not waiting to repay back the Christian for their sins. We thank you so much for your Son who bore your wrath, took our shame, freed us from condemnation, raised us to glory with Him. It is my prayer, Father, that you would help the church understand this. not just for themselves in their moments of sorrow and shame and weakness that some have come in with, but also in the relation to others within this church body. Help us never to be a church that is a judgment-filled church. May people walk into here feeling loved, accepted as a Christian or a person created in the image of God, but still let us deal harshly with sin, lest we become hypocritical. Let us find that balance. And if we err, may we err to grace. Forgive us for all the times we've gotten this wrong. Hold our elders to the highest standards. May we fear getting this wrong as we lead this church by your grace. Help us as elders to model this well. Help us to be open, transparent in our failures. And may the church give us grace as we do. May we be your representation of your Son here on earth in this community. May we see your kingdom expanded for your glory and our joy. In Christ's name, amen.